The scripture we're considering this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed all around the land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
So as we turn to chapter 2 of Genesis, I think what we find is a narrowing of mankind's mission. In Genesis chapter 1 last week, we saw that for man to be created in the image of God primarily meant that man was to work in a particular way. God in Genesis 1 was portrayed as a day laborer. And so if we are to image God, then we are to do the works that he did in the 7 days of creation. We are to work like God works, and that causes us to bear his image. We also found that work in itself is not enough, but we actually have to work by faith in Jesus Christ. We saw that it is faith in Jesus Christ that ultimately causes us to bear that image of God that God initially designed for us to have. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we got this huge commission, this huge vision of who mankind was and what we are to be doing. And now in Genesis chapter 2, we see God narrow the focus somewhat. So in Genesis chapter 1, when we saw that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God planted a garden in Eden. So we're going from heaven and earth down to a garden in Eden. In the same way, we see a shrinking, or probably better to say a focusing, of man's assignment. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw man's assignment as being to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the whole earth and to have dominion over the whole earth and all the living creatures. So this enormous assignment was given to mankind. And here in Genesis chapter 2, especially in verse 15, you'll see what God tells the man to do is to work and to keep the garden. He says that there was just one particular tree that man was not supposed to eat. God even brought animals to Adam and said, name these animals. And so whereas in Genesis chapter 1, God was giving this enormous project to mankind, and in Genesis chapter 2, God is giving him very specific things to say, here's how you do that. And so this morning, I would like to focus on that task of working and keeping in the garden. I think that it is mainly by working and keeping the garden that Adam was to ultimately accomplish that mission that he was given in Genesis chapter 1 of having dominion over the whole earth. In other words, I don't think that God changed his mind somewhere in day 6 to say, well, initially I wanted you to have dominion over the whole earth, but now I just want you to work and to keep this garden. I don't think it's two different things. I think it's the same thing, that God said, work and keep this garden as a means to bringing my dominion over the face of the entire earth. And so I want to see how that happens, and I want to see what that means for us this morning. What I'm ultimately going to argue is that Adam's task of working and keeping describes how we are today to function in God's church. So Adam's task of working and keeping somehow matches what we are to do today in God's church. And I think that if we function within God's church in the way that this chapter commands us to function, then I think God's kingdom will indeed come to all the earth. That we will be fruitful and multiply, so to speak, and fill the earth and have dominion in the way that God originally intended. So in order to get there, let's start by just examining chapter 2, looking at some of the highlights of chapter 2, and then we'll be able to break it down a little more to see exactly how we get from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to our own lives today. So what we find in Genesis chapter 2 is three primary elements, I think. We have God, we have the garden, and we have humanity. You could say these are the three main characters in Genesis chapter 2. Of course, there's more nuances here, and just like last week, we're really only scratching the surface of Genesis 2 this week. But these are the three main features that I think stand out from Genesis chapter 2. So let's look at them in that order. So God. Who is God in Genesis chapter 2? Well, we saw who God is very vividly when we looked at Genesis chapter 1. We saw that he is the creator of everything. He is the creator of heaven, and he is the creator of earth. He's not only the creator, he is the organizer. He is the structurer of heaven and earth. He is the builder. He is the grower. He is the one who causes heaven and earth to flourish. In other words, God is the source of everything. Everything in all of existence comes from God himself. That is who God is. He is Lord of all. Not just by name, but by virtue of his having been the creator of heaven and earth. Second, the garden. What is the garden? I think the main thing that stands out about the garden is that it's a beautiful place. We see references to fruit and to gems. It says every kind of tree that was pleasing to the eye was planted there. More fundamentally, I think we see that the garden was man's home. Right, we saw that Adam was created outside of the garden, and then God planted the garden, and God put man in the garden. So God was saying, man, this garden is to be your home. This is where you are to live. But the garden isn't just a beautiful place. It's not just man's home. We find that it's also God's home. Now, to see this clearly, we actually have to jump to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So this tells us that the garden is also the dwelling place of God on the earth. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 has set up this dichotomy between heaven and earth. And even the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we see that everything that's happening now is the generations of the heaven and earth. So there's some sort of marriage between heaven and earth that's causing all of this flourishing to take place. So we know that God's primary dwelling place is in the heavens. But when God comes to earth, he comes to the garden. He comes to Eden. So the garden is a place of beauty. It is a place of peace. It is man's home. And it is where man meets with God. And remember that fact. It's going to be important when we come to assess its own value for us today in just a moment. Lastly, mankind. Who is mankind here in Genesis chapter 2? Well, we get a lot more information about mankind here in Genesis chapter 2 than we did in Genesis chapter 1. Of course, in chapter 1, we saw that mankind is the image of God, and we saw that that has vast significance. But in Genesis chapter 2, again, it gets more intimate. It tells us a little bit more about how God created man and who man is. Man is given primary responsibility for the commission that God has for the earth. And then woman is given to man to help him to both fulfill this commission. And I find it fascinating that woman is given to man simply to be a companion. Not really for any purpose or anything. God just says that it's not good for man to be alone. That there's something wrong with man, and by extension, woman, when he is alone. And brother and sister, I just want to take a brief side note here and just point out that if anything ever pointed to the communal nature of God, the fact that God himself is so full of goodness and is full of fellowship even within himself, it is this fact that man who is created in God's image just should not be alone. He should not be. And so I think this poses a question for us today, especially in this culture that we live in, especially in these suburbs that we live in. In many ways, we have built our American lifestyle around the concept of privacy, around the concept of being alone, as if being alone were some kind of virtue or being alone were some kind of good thing. And yet, here in Genesis chapter 2, it couldn't be any plainer that it is not good for man to be alone. And so just ask yourself this morning, where is it that you are prone to be alone? Husbands, where is it that you are seeking privacy, where you are seeking isolation? It's not good for you to do that. Wives and young women and older women, are you finding ways to meet together, to fellowship together? Are you spending most of your days isolated and alone? If you're alone, that's not good. We should be a congregation who strives to not leave one another alone. America and other nations right now in the West are suffering from an epidemic of loneliness, of just isolation, because people get so connected to entertainment, get so connected to so-called social media, the computers, things like that, that we are alone for large portions of our lives, and this is not good. And those of us here who are married, we need to take special consideration of those among us who are single. Whether by virtue of their youth or by virtue of their age, we need to be especially mindful of them, to reach out to them, ensure that they are not alone. We must remember those among us who are single and ensure that they have community that mankind is supposed to have. Okay, end of aside on man and fellowship. So back to mankind, who are they? So we see that man was created in the image of God. We see that man was created for fellowship. In this passage, we also see that man alone was created with moral responsibility before God. So in verse 16, we see that God gives Adam a command that he expects Adam to keep. Notice that God didn't command any of the other animals. God didn't go to any of the other animals and say, you know, don't touch this, make sure you do this. No, it's only man who has this moral responsibility, who is able to understand and then keep the commands of God. Now, there's one other side note I want to make here, just because I think it's really important to understanding the overall flow of Genesis 1 to 11, and to some extent, even the rest of Scripture. And that is that I think that in this passage, man is described almost in a state of infancy. So notice the simple command that man was given. Do not eat from this tree, right? It's the type of command that we would normally give to a young child. You know, when children that are youngest, we say, don't touch this, you know, don't touch the stove. That's the type of command that God is giving to Adam here. We also see in verse 25 that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. Well, what's the significance of that? I think it's that infants, when they are born, they are naked and they are not ashamed, right? They don't know that they don't have any clothes on. It doesn't bother them at all. And so I think that's another thing that's pointing us to the fact that Adam and Eve here are in some type of stage of infancy, that they have some maturing to do because they are naked and they're not ashamed. Notice also what the tree in the garden was called. The tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam was not to eat from it. Again, what's the significance of that? Well, when you're an infant, when you're very young, you don't have any knowledge of good and evil, right? You don't know the difference between right and wrong. And so I think it's telling us that because man was not to eat from this tree yet, that man was not yet to know the difference between good and evil. He was to stay in this infant stage for some period of time. I don't think very long. But still, man didn't know the difference between good and evil. He was like a young child, like an infant. I think one last thing that points us in this direction is Genesis 5:3, where it talks about being in the image and likeness of something is equivalent to being the son of something. And so if Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, then that means that Adam was a son of God. He was a child. He was a young child. So that's who Adam was. He was in this state of infancy, and God had great plans for him. Adam was certainly to grow into adulthood, but he had a ways to go before then. And the only reason why I say this is important is because I think that one of the biggest features we see from Genesis 1 to 11 is man gradually growing in their knowledge and in their skill and in their understanding. And this is both for good and for ill. Man's sin originally, to eat the fruit from a tree, was really something of a small sin, but it's the only sin that he could do because he was just a baby, so to speak. When we get to Genesis chapter 11, we're going to see that man was building a pyramid to try to reach the heavens. And so we see this maturing of man that takes place from Genesis 1 to 11, where they increase in their understanding, they increase in their technology, and as they do, of course, their capabilities for wickedness grow and grow. But I think Genesis 1 to 11 also shows us that our capabilities for righteousness grow and grow as we grow in maturity as well. So mankind's technology and understanding is a double-edged sword. Okay, so that's the close of the second sidebar on who mankind is. So in sum, man is this unique being created by the very hands and breath of God to accomplish this great purpose for God, to be God's representative on the earth while still remaining under the rule of God himself. So now we have this picture of Genesis chapter 2, right? We have these three main features. We have God reigning in heaven and visiting the Garden of Eden. We have this beautiful garden that God planted to be a home for man. And then we have mankind themselves. And so what I would like to look at more closely now is that command that's given in verse 15 to work and to keep the garden. What did God mean when he told Adam to work and to keep the garden? And by extension, what does it mean for us to keep this command following in the line of Adam? We are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and so the charge that God gave to Adam is no less a charge for us today than it was for him. So verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So drawing from other examples of this word to work in the Bible, we find that to work in the garden primarily meant to serve the garden, to be a steward of the garden. Adam was to work in the garden in such a way as to make the garden flourish, to help the garden operate according to the way that God designed it to work. He was to till the ground, to water the plants, to prune the trees, This is what it meant for Adam to work in the garden. And we can assume that if Adam did this work well, if he really took care of the garden in an excellent way, then this garden would grow and it would expand and it would flourish, especially before the ground was cursed, right? It must have been very easy for things to grow. And so Adam was to tend this garden so that it would spread, as Genesis 1 tells us, and fill the whole earth. So this is what it means for Adam to work in the garden. So what about to keep? That's the other operative verb here. Adam was also to keep the garden. That is, he was to protect it. He was to watch over it. He was to be a sentry or a guard. He was to make sure that nothing would come into the garden that would destroy it or disrupt it. It was his duty to watch over the garden. That's what it means for Adam to keep the garden. Now, the really interesting thing about these two words, to work and to keep, is that when they're used in the rest of the Bible, they're only ever used to describe the work of a priest in a tabernacle or in a temple. So take Numbers 18, verses 2 to 7, for example. Numbers 18, starting in verse 2, says, "And with you," God is speaking to Aaron the priest, "and with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that may join you and minister to you and your sons with you before the tent of the testimony." So that word for minister there is the same word for work. So minister, work, serve. These are all the same words. Verse 3, "They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent." Again, that word there, keep guard, is the same word as keep in Genesis chapter 2. "So keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die." Verse 4, "They shall join you and keep guard," notice the word again, "keep guard over the tent of meeting, for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard," again, "over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among you, the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting." Again, that "do the service" is the same word as work, to do the service of the tent of meeting. "And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and all that is within the veil. And you shall serve, and I give you the priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So notice that idea repeated again and again in this passage, to keep guard and to serve. It's the very same commission that God gave to Adam in the garden, to work and to keep guard and to serve. So in this passage where God is describing how the tribe of Levi will serve as priests, will serve as servants in the holy place of God alongside Aaron and his sons, who are the high priests, notice how many times God describes the work of the priesthood as working or keeping. These verses use the Hebrew word for work 3 times. It's translated as to serve or minister, and it uses the Hebrew word to keep 4 times, translated to guard or to keep guard. So this work that Adam was commanded to do in the garden is the same work as the work of the priests. The priest had to guard the sanctuary because any unholy thing that came close to God, God would kill. And God didn't want to have to do that. So the priest had to keep the people away, keep any unholy, unclean thing away. They had to guard the temple, guard the place of God's dwelling. And the priest also had to serve. They had work to do in the temple. Animals had to be brought so that they could be slaughtered. Basins of water had to be filled so that things could be washed. There was much to do. And Adam was the same way in the garden. He had a lot of work to do. He had to serve in the garden as a priest. And so Adam was a priest, and that is why the New Testament says that we ourselves are kingdoms of priests. We follow in the line of Adam. And the fact that Adam was a priest should not be surprising to us given the nature of the garden that we have discussed. The garden was a place designed by God himself, just like the temple and the tabernacle were designed by God himself. And it was designed as a place where God would live and would walk, and that's what the temple and the tabernacle were for. They were places where God would live, where God would dwell in the midst of his people. The garden was the same way. In fact, when the tabernacle and when the temple were designed later in the scripture, we see that they bear the marks of the garden. God says that they are to put fruit and trees on the walls of the temple and on the walls of the tabernacle, so that the temple itself was to remind the people of God about the Garden of Eden, about that original dwelling place of God. So when God commands Adam to work and to keep the garden, he is telling him to do the work of a priest, to serve in the holy place, and to make sure that God's intentions for the garden are followed, and to protect the garden to make sure that nothing unclean or unholy comes into it. Understanding what the garden was and what Adam's work was enables us now to see how these realities apply to our own day. For even today, there is a holy place of God, like the garden and like the temples. And even today, there is priestly work to be done. There is work of serving, and there is work of keeping. So how do we translate that to us today? Well, the first thing we have to do is to understand what is God's holy place today. If we're going to translate what Adam was to do to what we are to do, then we have to understand what Eden was back then. What is that place right now? What are we talking about? Now, we could do a very lengthy and detailed Bible study of this idea, but I'm just going to jump right to the conclusion for the sake of this sermon. So we're going to look at two texts in the New Testament to see what the Garden of Eden ultimately became. And there are a number of places we could go, but the first text I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18. It says, "For we..." Talking about the church, "for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them." Notice that phrase, "and walk among them." It sounds just like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? That God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8. God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So notice that temple of the living God in verse 16. And notice that it says, "I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them." That sounds just like the Garden of Eden. So this text is saying that what God is doing now in the midst of his people, in the midst of his church, is the same thing that God was doing in the Garden of Eden. The church, this assembled body, is God's present sanctuary, is the Garden of Eden for us today. Let's also look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So again, we notice that the Garden of Eden was the dwelling place of God. And what is God doing in our midst right now? Even as we sit under the preached word, he is building us together into a dwelling place for himself. He is making us into his new temple. He is making us into his new garden. And I love that image of the church being a garden. It makes me think of the church as a greenhouse, right? That as a church, we have certain structures that are like the glass panes of a greenhouse. We have eldership, we have membership, we have deacons, we have these offices that God has ordained. And it's my view that if we rightly practice these offices, if we adhere closely to the word of God and how we function as a church, then we will become like that greenhouse. We will become like that shelter from this barren wasteland that's outside the church, that when we come together, we have fellowship, we have love, we have togetherness, we have holiness, we have righteousness, we have purity. All of these things dwell in the church of God. And yet when we go outside of the church of God, we find the opposite. And so God has given the church as a garden, given the church as a greenhouse, that his saints might grow and flourish into this holy dwelling for God. So the church is the present-day Garden of Eden. And if the church is the present-day Garden of Eden, then that means that we're also able to translate these commands of working and keeping to our own task today. And so what precisely does that mean for us? Well, previously we noticed that for Adam to work in the garden mainly meant that he was doing gardening-type work. He was tilling the soil and watering and planting and pruning and all of these type things. But this clearly had a bigger picture in mind. In Genesis 1, verse 28, God commanded man to have dominion over the whole earth and even to multiply and to fill the whole earth. And so we see that this work that Adam was doing in the garden was with this object in mind, with having dominion over the whole earth and filling the whole earth. He was to continue to expand the garden so that his growing family would have a place to live and so that the image of God would ultimately fill the whole earth. G.K. Beale calls Genesis 1 verse 28 Adam's Great Commission because it mirrors the church's Great Commission in Matthew 28 verse 19. Where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So do those two things sound similar to you? On the one hand, to fill the earth with people who image forth God, and on the other hand, to cause the nations to follow King Jesus. So in Genesis 1:28, the Great Commission is that image bearers would fill the earth. In Matthew chapter 28, the command is to make disciples of all nations. My hope is that last week's message helped us to see how those two things go together, that when we are disciples of Jesus Christ is precisely when we image God the most. And so by making disciples of Jesus Christ in all nations, that's the way that the image of God is to fill the whole earth. That's the way that the glory of God is to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So in essence, God's command to us, when he commands us to work in the garden, is that we would go and make disciples. That's what it means to work in the garden today. Be fruitful and multiply, spiritually speaking and literally speaking. Here at Providence, we want to intentionally be a programming light church. We don't want to create programs and activities that are going to fill up every moment of every day. We want you to feel free to engage in your neighborhoods and schools and families and government. And yes, in part, this is to be done with the object of reaching others for Christ, but it's also to be done simply because we love our neighbors and we want to bless them. We want to be a part of our neighborhoods, part of our communities, part of our families. And so I encourage you to not let the church consume your whole life. Go and find a book club to join with unbelievers. Go and find a rec league to bowl or to play basketball. Go join the PTA or the Humane Society. Do these things. Go out into the world. Make sure that God's kingdom, that the borders of God's garden continue to spread. And again, they spread through evangelism, most of all, yes, but they also spread simply through the good works that we do for the society that's around us. And so we want you to go out and participate in community life and to not let church activity hinder you from that first commandment that God has given to us. And then there's the other part of God's command to Adam. After working in the garden, he was to keep the garden or to guard it. So what does this mean for us? Well, in the context of Genesis 2, for Adam to keep the garden seems to indicate one thing in particular, namely that he was to keep lying snakes out of the Garden of Eden. And yet, Adam clearly failed at that. And when we look forward in the Bible a bit, when we look at what guarding means for other priests besides Adam's, we see that this notion of guarding can mean a little bit of variety of things. And so I'm going to go back to Numbers 18 to look at some of these different aspects of guarding and what it might mean for our lives and our work today. So Numbers 18, In verse 3, it says that they, that is the priest, shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent. So this keeping guard over the tent sounds a lot like what Adam was to do. In other words, they were to make sure that unholy things, that bad things, did not come close to God's dwelling place. And so I think that that is the same sense that's here in Numbers 18. But then in verse 5, it says, "And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel." Now, this kind of guarding sounds a little bit different. It sounds more like the priest is watching out to make sure that everything is done the right way. In other words, he's guarding over the work of the sanctuary to make sure that the work is done in accordance with what God has commanded. And then we see a third and final sense in verse 7 of Numbers 18. It says, "And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil." And so this kind of guarding sounds like keeping a close watch over your own actions, over your own life. You were to keep watch over your priesthood. Are you operating in your priesthood in the correct way? God's priests were to keep watch over themselves to make sure that they did not misrepresent God to the people. They had to watch over their personal holiness and devotion to the Lord. And while I think we could probably go into much more detail on this concept, I think that these three verses give us a good enough picture to understand what guarding should mean to us today. So first, we, as inheritors of this command to Adam, are to do our best to make sure that nothing comes into God's church to destroy it. Here, I'm especially thinking of false teachers. And I'm thinking of people who may come into the congregation simply to tempt others to sin. There are people that would do that, people that come into the congregation of the righteous not to worship, but to destroy. And we, all of us, as priests ordained by God, are to watch over this church and to make sure that those type of individuals are not coming into our midst, to make sure that we are not tolerating false teaching, to make sure that we are not tolerating people in our midst who are simply here to lead others astray, to tempt others into sin. We have a responsibility under God to prevent that from happening. So this is one way that we guard God's garden, that we guard our church. Now, one way that this plays out very practically is that very soon we hope to allow you to nominate more elders to lead this congregation. And that is one way that I believe that you as a priest are to take responsibility. You are to consider what would be good for this congregation, good for this assembly that God has put together. What type of leadership do you want over us that will help us to hold fast to the truth of God and that will help us to protect this people from sin? And so we're going to ask you to nominate who you think would do that job in an excellent way. And again, because God has made you a priest, I encourage you to give that thoughtful consideration, to pray and ask who God might have you nominate to be an elder among us. Second, we guard the church in the sense that each of us has a responsibility to ensure that this body of believers is rightly following God's word in how we organize and how we worship. So this is equivalent to the priest watching over how they functioned in the temple. In the same way, you are to watch over how we function when we come together. Does our worship on Sunday morning conform to the word of God? If you see something that is unbiblical going on, you have a responsibility under God to tell me or to tell Nate. You can't just sit there and let us disobey God. You are a priest in God's temple. Likewise, this means that me and Nate, as leaders of this church, must allow you to exercise this priestly responsibility. And this means that soon we also hope to let you vote on who we will accept as members into this church, because that is the primary way that you guard this assembly, is by voting on who should be a member. Who has God truly redeemed? That is an important priestly responsibility that in my opinion, this church has withheld from you for far too long. And so we want to put that back in your hands as priests under God. And so you are to make sure that this church is functioning in accordance with biblical mandates. And third and lastly, you are to guard this garden of the church by watching over your own life and doctrine, by guarding yourself, your own family, and those who are near to you. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, keep a close watch. Notice the same wording, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So you must guard or watch yourself because you are part of this temple that God has made. This also means that the primary form of love that we are to exercise in the church when we meet with one another is to help one another do this. We are to look out for one another's spiritual well-being. Are you staying encouraged? Are you staying in the Lord? Are you drawing near to the Lord on a daily basis? These are the ways that we're supposed to be loving one another. We're supposed to be loving one another to the Lord, to be this dwelling place that God has meant us to be this Eden that God desires us to be. That is what true love looks like, is wanting the best for someone else. So in all these ways, we are to work and to keep the garden. We are to expand the borders of the garden beyond where it presently is. We are to engage in our communities and in our workplaces. And at the same time, we are to watch over God's church. We are to protect it from sin, from error, so that it can be that greenhouse that continues to grow saints and sends them out all around the world. Now, of course, we see very soon, in fact, I think it was probably the very same day that Adam got this command to work and to keep the garden, that he failed to be a faithful priest. He allowed a lying snake into the garden to tempt his wife and to destroy God's good design. And we too often fail in this responsibility to work and to keep the way that we should. There's probably not a day that goes by where I work to expand the garden as I ought to work. We all fall short. And therefore, we are to praise God enormously for giving us a great high priest, for giving us one who never failed in working or keeping God's place. Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If anyone served in the temple as he ought to have, if anyone served in God's kingdom as he ought to have, it was Jesus Christ who gave his own life in service to others. This is what true service looks like. This is what Adam himself was to do. He should have laid down his life to protect his wife and to protect his garden if necessary, but he did not do that. He was selfish. And so Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus bore fruit everywhere he went. John 15 even says that Jesus is the vine. He is the very marrow that gives life to all of us. He is the ultimate fruit bearer. He is the ultimate expander of God's garden and God's place. He is the vine that will grow and will cover the whole earth. And not only does Jesus work in the garden as he should have, he also faithfully protects and watches over his people. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus protected the garden. Jesus protects his people from the schemes of Satan. And he also keeps a close watch over his people. John 17:12 says that while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. If you are truly Jesus' sheep, he will not lose you. He watches over you. He protects you, and he keeps you until the very end. He will not lose one. He is the faithful keeper of the sheep. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the true and the better Adam, and it is only as we are united to Christ that we are able to regain this garden. It is only that as we are united to Christ that we are able to function as priests in God's place. And so through the faithfulness of Christ, we ourselves can also be faithful. We will protect the garden of the church, and we will expand the borders of this church until it fills the whole earth, until the image of God covers everywhere. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we want to work and to keep this garden that you have given us of Providence Church. We want to see its borders expand here in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. We want to send out emissaries beyond simply Pittsburgh to plant churches in other parts of the country and other parts of the world. Lord, we want to see that Garden of Eden reinstated on this earth. And Father, we also want to protect this garden that you have given us. We want to watch over it. We want to keep it. And so, Father, would you help us to be diligent in our watch? Would you help us to be diligent to look out for our brothers and sisters who are around us right now to ensure that they are not tempted to stray from the path that you have made for us? And would you help us, God, again, I ask, as a church, to get these structures right, Father, so that all of your people can function as priests in your temple, can function as priests in your garden. Lord, help us to follow your word in every way, even to the smallest degree. That is our heart's desire. And so, God, would you come and do it now? We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.